Take your Bible and meet me in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to examine these verses one more time. One more time, this famous and troubling warning passage in Hebrews chapter 6. Easily the most debated passage in the book. Arguably at least top five, if not on the top of the list of most difficult passages in your New Testament, not only because of the interpretive challenges that it raises, but also because of how uncomfortable it makes us. Regardless of your interpretation, it's going to make you uncomfortable in one level or another because of its implications. So, you know, we've taken our time with it because I know it's a text that's troubled many of you in your lifetimes, and so we wanted to really give it our attention. I'll read 4-8, and then we'll look at some of the stuff we haven't yet considered with the remainder of our time. So, most important thing I'll say to you, I'm about to say right now, as we read the Word of God, so please tune your minds here. This is God's Word. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. We'll stop there. Now, if you're guests with us, as I mentioned, we've been kind of looking at these verses. This is week number 4, so you've missed quite a bit. So let me just review for a second. You'll have to get online this week. I had some computer issues this week, so I didn't get a chance to get the manuscripts and transcripts up or an audio up, but you can hopefully by this week you'll be able to find them on our website, welovethegospel.com. But when we started this, the very first week we were looking at these verses, we considered how some people take the description in verses 4 and 5 to be a description of true believers. These are truly, genuinely converted Christians who then go on to lose their salvation. They fall away from Christ and lose their salvation. But I showed you that the biblical teaching doesn't really support that. In my opinion, there's too much of a consistent thrust in God's Word for the eternal security of the believer to make that a possibility in my mind, given the consistency that Scripture should have. And then the next week, we considered another possibility that relates to perhaps verses 4 and 5 are describing true believers, but it's just a hypothetical situation that would never actually happen because either they won't fall away in fact or because God won't let them fall away. And while that's, I guess, viable, I don't think it's necessarily the right interpretation either, because a mere hypothetical doesn't seem to do justice with what the author is trying to do here, and we explored why that's the case. We also took that opportunity to look at the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, the idea that all true Christians persevere in the faith to the end. Doesn't mean they don't have backsliding moments, but they maintain their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then last week we looked at, or began looking at, what I think is the most likely interpretation, which is that verses 4 and 5 are describing not true believers, but merely those who look like believers for at least a season, but were never genuinely converted. They may understand the gospel that God sent his son Jesus to die in the place of sinners on the cross, that he rose from the dead 3 days later so that anyone that would turn from their sins, trust in him alone, would find salvation, would find forgiveness of sins, would not perish but have everlasting life with God. This is the gospel. God has made a way for believers to be made right with God, forgiven their sins, and it's not through anything we do. It's through what the Son of God has done in his cross and his resurrection. So this is the gospel. But it is entirely possible, and it's entirely possible that these people described in verses 4 and 5 understood the gospel, but merely understanding the gospel intellectually does not prove that you have accepted it by faith. It's possible to understand the content of the gospel without truly embracing it. So as I argued last week, this description in verses 4 and 5 then could be true of both believers and non-believers. It could be describing experiences that both have experienced. But when it talks about falling away, I believe it's talking about non-believers there, not the genuinely converted. Now today I want to pick up where we left off, and I want to look at verses 7 and 8 as we begin with this agricultural analogy that is important to understanding the point of what he's made so far. It starts with four, so he's explaining four, land that has drunk. So he's explaining what he's just described of these believers and their situation, or non-believers and their situation. And what he shows in this analogy is it's possible to have exposure to the same thing, in this case rain, but have two different outcomes. So verse 7, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But on the other hand, if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, as you might recall from last week, rain here is a picture of the blessings that are described in verses 4 and 5. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, he's taking really a page out of the prophetic material in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, rain is often used as a symbol of the word of God coming on the people of Israel. Israel is kind of pictured as a field, or the Spirit of God or the work of God being exposed to this field. So he's really drawing on the imagery of the Old Testament in this metaphor. Now, I'll give you some references to that in the transcript if you're curious. You can see different prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, others who have used this imagery. But presumably the original audience of Hebrews was a Jewish Christian audience. And so they're quite acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, and they would have therefore picked up on the author's point. It's familiar imagery. And that point, simply stated, is this. It's possible for a person to have proximity to the things of God, to hear and understand the light of the gospel, to be enlightened in that sense, to experience the activity of the Holy Spirit in their midst, to be blessed by the Word of God, to taste the goodness of the Word of God, and yet still fail to produce the crop of saving faith, which in the context of Hebrews is a faith that endures. It always endures. It's the opposite of falling away. When the crop of enduring faith is absent in a person's life, the outcome is always the same. They're deemed in verse 8 as worthless, which is a word that's used all over the place to describe those who face eternal judgment at the hands of an angry God. There remains to be for that person only the curse of God and a fiery end, the writer says. It's not because that person was truly saved and then lost their salvation. It's because that this said person looked saved but truly was not. And falling away is what proved that reality. Apostasy reveals a misdiagnosis of salvation on our end, not a loss of salvation on theirs. But don't miss the reality of both of these types of lands, both types of people. In other words, the genuine believer and the apostate. Both have received the same rain, the same exposure to the things of God. The farmland analogy illustrates the distinction between externally experiencing blessings and internal heart transformations. So I think Richard Phillips draws the right conclusion. He says, there's one way to positively identify those who belong to Christ, and it requires time. What matters is not whether or not rain falls upon the ground, for God sends rain to both the good and the evil, as Jesus said in Matthew 5. But as he does, and he does the same thing, of course, with the saving word, it is the presence of fruit that ultimately tells the tale. It's the presence of the fruit of perseverance in faith. Again, chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold firm our original confidence to the end. It doesn't ultimately matter how one appears to start the Christian race. The real issue is not the quality even of the teaching that received, or the outward profession that they make, or the baptism that they undergo. That can all be fool's gold. It matters if they finish the race. It matters. That's more telling. That's what proves the pudding. Millions of people make professions of faith in Christ, but how many of those are still identifying with him years later when the journey is over? The depressing and tragic answer to questions like that is exactly why we need the warning passage of Hebrews chapter 6. It's exactly why it's in the Word of God. Churches have ignored these verses for their own peril and countless peril of many souls. All of this agricultural talk is also quite reminiscent of what the Lord Jesus himself said when he painted a similar picture with the parable of the sower. Do you remember the parable of the sower? You might recall that Jesus, in that parable, he categorized different hearers in terms of their response to the word that was broadcasted to them, whether they were unresponsive or showing initial interest but then fading because of persecution or distraction, or whether they actually endured in faith and were fruitful. Each of those responses is described as a kind of field that the seed falls on. The seed represents the word of God, the word of the kingdom, the gospel of God's kingdom, but the condition of the field represents the hearts of men and women who hear the same message but respond differently. Here's the explanation of the parable as Jesus told it. Hear then the parable of the sower, he says. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what is sown along the path. That's the first field. Verse 20. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. That's another field. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. That's another field. As for the one that's sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. Now, what do we know about the audience of the Epistle of Hebrews? We know, for instance, that they were Jewish in their background. They were Jews who came to believe that Christ was, in fact, the Christ, the Messiah, that Jesus was the Messiah. They followed Jesus. Now, we know they make a good start in the faith, but now, evidently, they're being tempted to go back into their Judaism, to walk away from Christ, to walk away from the things of the new covenant, to leave the church. This temptation is probably driven by persecution, the persecution that they're experiencing in the word, or in the world on account of the word, or rejection that they're experiencing in their Jewish homes or among their Jewish neighbors or the like. Now, whether they fall away remains to be seen. But given that scenario, there is a danger, at least, that they may prove to be the second kind of soil that Jesus describes in that parable. They may be the rocky ground, people who hear the word of the gospel, initially receive it with great joy. But if they fall away, if a person falls away, he would prove, as Jesus says, he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately falls away. So the warning in Hebrews chapter 6 is addressing that kind of person. That kind of person. But please note, as F.F. Bruce has pointed out, in our Lord's parable of the sower, no difference may have been seen between, for a time at least, between what had sprouted on the rocky ground and what was growing on the good ground. It was only when a time of testing came that the difference became evident. It was a time of testing now for the recipients of the epistle, and our author is anxious that they should respond triumphantly to the test and prove that in their case, the seed has fallen on good ground. Again, it's not the start, it's the finish that's telling. The start of an apostate and a genuine believer can look identical to our eyes. But in time, they prove to be as different as a useful crop is to thorns and thistles after a rainy season. They start out looking the same, though. There's joy. There's, I believe. I'll walk the aisle. I'll pray the prayer. I'll get baptized. I'll join the church. I'll plug into ministry. I'll help in this area. I'll help in that area. I'll be a Christian. The initial response is positive. It's enthusiastic. It's receptive in each case to our individual eyes. But then comes inconvenience. Then comes sacrifice. Then comes the inevitable cross to bear, which they had not counted before they joined. Then comes trials. Then comes persecution. And then they fall away. I once heard a preacher say that the best way to sniff out an apostate that is someone who fully and finally falls away from the Lord is to turn up the heat. Turn up the heat and they will walk out the door. They'll fall away. Persecution, listen, doesn't shrink the church. It reveals it. There's a difference. Jesus didn't want us to be surprised by this phenomena, and neither did the writer of Hebrews. In fact, the New Testament goes out of its way to illustrate this pattern for us a number of different times, as does the writer of Hebrews. He's already shown us in chapters 3 and 4, illustrating this through the wilderness generation that wandered but failed to enter the promised rest because of unbelief. In chapter 12, he's going to give us another illustration of a guy named Esau who squandered his blessing because of his own unbelief and sinfulness, wanted to get it back, but it says there was no place for repentance for Esau. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 12. But let me show you a few examples elsewhere in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus utters these startling words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of lawlessness. Now, on that day of judgment, do you really think that people are going to stand before the judge and raise evidence that wasn't true? Do you really think that's what they're going to appeal to? The all-knowing judge? Of course not. They're citing these examples because they actually happened, and they think that they will gain entrance into God's heavenly kingdom because of them. But Jesus stops them in the tracks and says, I never knew you. Depart from me, which shows that it is entirely possible, in the words of Hebrews 6, for an unbeliever who has tasted the powers of the age to come and not truly be saved. Arguably, no defection was more startling than that of Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. Was he not enlightened by the truth of the gospel? Had he not tasted the goodness of the word of God from the lips of Jesus himself, no less? Was he not, in some sense, companion to the Holy Spirit and his ministry on earth, experiencing the powers of the age to come? Yes, 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 all the yeses. Friends, Judas preached the gospel. Judas performed miracles. Judas cast out demons. Judas healed the sick. Judas walked with Jesus for years and had more access than most. Judas raised not the slightest doubt of his dedication to Jesus among the other disciples. Judas would have claimed with his mouth that he was a disciple of Jesus, but Jesus said of Judas, he is a son of destruction, perdition, which proved to be true when Judas betrayed Jesus and fell away. Ladies and gentlemen, if nearly 10% of Jesus' closest followers during his earthly ministry fell away, to say nothing of the masses who walked away from Jesus, his closest followers, nearly 10%, do you really think it doesn't happen in our day and in a congregation like ours? Are the odds better for us than they were with Jesus? They're not. I recently read some research that suggested that of the 85% of American adults who were raised Christian, nearly a quarter of them no longer identify with Christianity. Former Christians now represent 19.2% of the U.S. adult population overall. So to put that into perspective, Alan Cooperman, who's the director of research for Pew, he says there are more than four former Christians for every convert to Christianity in our country. It would appear then that apostasy, falling away, is every bit as reality today as it was in the earliest days. In Acts chapter 8, gives another vivid illustration of this kind of person that's described in Hebrews 6. His name was Simon. He's called Simon Magus because he was a magician. Philip, one of the followers, one of the first deacons, a man described in Acts chapter 6 as full of the Holy Spirit. He rolls up into this town and he begins to preach the gospel, do miraculous signs, full of the Holy Spirit indeed. And the text says that after several miracles Philip did, the text says there was much joy in the city. And when they believed Philip, as he preached the gospel about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And among those who were baptized was Simon the magician, who then began following Philip for a season. Eventually, Simon, seeing all these miraculous things that Philip and the apostles were doing, he approaches them, he offers them money, and says, "Give to me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter just loses it. He loses it, and he says to him, "You are captive to sin. You are not right in your heart towards God." There's another infamous disciple of Paul by the name of Demas. At one point, Paul counted Demas as his fellow worker. He describes him as such in the letter to the Colossians and the letter Philemon, and he labored with Paul, evidently. He was a man of reputation among many of the circles that Paul ran on. But towards the end of Paul's life, Paul tells Timothy, quote, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Now, we don't know exactly what the circumstances were, but it had something to do with his love for the world. It sounds a bit like that third soil that Jesus described, where, quote, "the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and the seed proves unfruitful." In John's first epistle, he describes this same sort of thing in a more general way. He writes this of those who fall away from the people of God. "They went out from us," he says, "but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us." Let me read it again. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. Because if they were of us, they would have continued with us. They went out from us that it might become plain that they weren't one of us." Now, those verses have been misused, they've been misapplied, they've been, you know, misappropriated to people who maybe leave one church and go to another church or switch denominations or something like that. That's not what he's talking about. There were not multiple churches in most cities at this point in the first century, right? In many cities, there was just one gathering of believers, maybe for a while in a synagogue, and then eventually in these house church kinds of contexts, but there probably wasn't a lot in many cities. You didn't get an option. Right, you didn't get to go church shopping. That wasn't a thing. That's a modern thing. That wasn't an ancient thing. But people still fell away from the body of believers, and they went the way of unbelief even in those days. And they fell away from the local church and eventually from the faith altogether. And that's what the apostle was talking about. But notice what he says. In leaving the church, these people show that they really were not part of the faith in the first place. They departed because they had never truly been united to Christ through a spirit-wrought, living, and enduring faith. As Simon Kistemaker used to say, believers belong, deniers depart. It's sad, but it's true. One commentator offers the following. "We should be discouraged If people leave our fellowship after being with us for years because church is not meeting their needs, or because their favorite hymns are not sung often enough, because the sermons are too long, or because of some other superficial reason, and we should weep over gullible but genuine Christians who temporarily leave the apostolic fellowship because they are deceived, but we should not grieve for the church when wolves come in and steal wolves. True sheep abide in the Good Shepherd. True sheep stay safely within the gates of the apostolic community. Put differently, anointed abide in the anointed, capital A. There are lots of examples of this in your Bible. But these examples should be enough to suffice to confirm that the apostasy that's being described in Hebrews chapter 6 is a real possibility. It's described and illustrated multiple times in your Bible. But what is most troubling, and now we have to turn our gaze back to Hebrews 6, is that this phenomenon is, at least for some, irrevocable. Look with me once again at the sobering statement he makes in chapter 6, verse 4. It is impossible. It is impossible. In the case of these people described in verses 4 and 5 who fall away, verse 6, to restore them again to repentance. What exactly is repentance? Simply put, repentance is godly sorrow. It's godly sorrow over sin. It's coming from the conviction of the Holy Spirit, making us aware that we have offended Almighty God. Having this conviction, we desire to turn from our sins to obedience, right? In obedience, turn to God in our thoughts and our actions. It's turning from sin, turning to God. It's not perfection, but it is a different disposition towards God and our sin. And since repentance is a fruit of saving faith, in other words, you don't have saving faith without some measure of repentance, then there's no salvation apart from repentance. And this is why this statement in Hebrews 6 is so startling. It is impossible to restore them to repentance. That is a jaw-dropping statement if there ever was one in your Bible. There is a kind of person, in other words, for whom salvation is an impossibility. And make no mistake about it, when he says impossible, he means impossible, not improbable. Let me give you some examples. We can confirm this by the way he uses the word elsewhere in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 6, verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. That doesn't mean improbable. It means impossible. It's not, well, God usually tells the truth, but occasionally he tells a lie. No, it's impossible for God to lie. Chapter 10, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. This is why we needed Jesus. Because we can't remove our sin through bulls and goats. We need a perfect sacrifice. Chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Not improbable, impossible. So it's clear that impossible means impossible in each of these instances. So in chapter 6, I think we must conclude that there is a person for whom saving repentance cannot happen. It's not because God would turn away someone who is truly a repentant person. It's because the person that's being described will never turn back to God in repentance. Their hearts are so hardened that they will never be receptive to the gospel truth. How would you ever convince such a person that's being described here? They had front row seats to the preaching of the Word of God, faithful preaching. They had front row seats to the wonders of the Spirit of God. They heard and understood the gospel, were enlightened. They were not just like rank pagans somewhere who were ignorant. They know what they're turning from. They know what they're making a choice to do. There's only one Word and only one Spirit to offer them, and they have rejected both. There is nothing more to give. There's not another gospel you can offer. You've offered the one. They knew what it meant. They understood it. They turned away. Nothing more to give. This is not an ignorance issue. This is an insider issue who has seen what there is to see, heard what there is to hear. The apostate, in effect, has turned his or her back on the only means available for the forgiveness of sins before God. And the author says, in falling away, they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him to contempt. What does that mean? It means that they're adopting a stance that puts them in the company of the very people who executed Jesus. They are identifying with Jesus' executioners. In walking away, they're saying, I agree with the crucifiers of Jesus. He is not the Son of God. He may have been a liar. He may have been a lunatic. He's not my Lord. He deserved to be treated the way he was, as a common criminal. He cannot save. He cannot even save himself. I'm with them. I'll take the world instead. That's what it means. As Tom Schreiner explains, apostasy concedes that Jesus should have been crucified, that the penalty was warranted, because what Jesus received was deserved. And the result is absolutely tragic. God, who sovereignly, we're told again and again, grants repentance to rebels, will not intervene, as perhaps he could, to turn around those who have willfully walked away. Now, sometimes people push back and they say, well, wait a second. The text says they won't be turned again to repentance. So wouldn't that imply that they had at some point experienced saving repentance? So maybe these are indeed believers. That's a really good point. It's a really good observation. It is the challenge with my position. Again, no matter where you fall in your interpretation, there's something about this passage that doesn't fit quite nice and neat. That's what it is for this position. But I think the context, as I've argued in weeks gone by, it doesn't support that. It doesn't seem to support that that's the case. The author seems to be describing these people in terms of what's observable to us, the way they look to us. There is a kind of repentance that is caught up in salvation, and there's a kind of repentance, perhaps, that's not truly saving, that involves maybe some behavior modification or some worldly sorrow of some sort, perhaps even, you know, it looks identical. It could look identical, but it's not the same thing. To us, it looks the same, but to God, there's a difference. Paul talks about a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. Perhaps this is the writer of Hebrews' way of making a similar distinction. Looks the same to us, but not to God. Now, having said all that, another clarification I think is in order. Just as it's possible for someone to look like a true believer and not actually be one, it is likewise possible for someone to look like a person who has committed the sin of apostasy, fully and finally falling away from the Lord, when in fact they have not, truly. In other words, appearances in both cases can be deceiving. There is a difference between Peter and Judas. There's a difference. Both have the same exposure. Both seem at one point to commit a similar apostasy, but only one truly did. Similarly, there's a difference between Paul's companion Demas and his companion John Mark. Both seem to abandon him, but John Mark turns back and is reconciled. Only John Mark, as far as we can tell. At certain given points in the story, Peter and Judas look the same. At any given point, the acts of Demas and the acts of John Mark look interchangeable. But what was going on under the surface, in the darker recesses of the heart, was quite different. Looks can be deceiving. Therefore, we ought to be very, very slow to give up on people. And this leads me to the first of three points of application I want to leave you with today, just briefly. Number one, don't give up on others. Don't give up on others. Dennis Johnson writes, this terrifying portrait of of irreversible apostasy is given not to tempt us to try to discover whether someone else has crossed the spiritual point of no return, nor to discourage our efforts to recover those who have wandered from Christ, as indeed the scriptures encourage us to do. Matthew 18, for instance. Rather, its purpose is to caution us to beware for ourselves and each other of any movement whatsoever towards that lethal precipice. Any movement. The last thing we should do with a warning passage such as this is give up on people. To give up on people is to do the opposite of what the writer of Hebrews is doing in these very verses. He's not giving up on them. He's pursuing his audience, though they appear to be drifting away from the faith. The biblical witness shows that some appear to fall away fully and finally, but are brought back. So appearances can be deceiving, so we have to be not so quick to add the label apostate to an individual. If a person is drifting, go after them. If you haven't seen them in church in a while, check up on them. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. You assume, and I know this because I used to assume too, that that's what the church staff does. Friends, there are hundreds of people in this congregation and a whole bunch of other ones in the community that we're ministering to. There is not a possible way I can know who was in church and when they were in church and how often they were in church and all that. I won't remember this afternoon after a nap who was here today. It's not going to happen. And so you cannot assume that. My job is not to do that. My job, according to Scripture, is in part to equip the saints for works of service. You need each other. You have to do that yourself. If you are seeing a brother or sister, someone who looks like a brother or sister, drifting, don't take for granted their salvation. Go after them. If you haven't seen them in church for a while, it may be innocuous, it may be innocent, but check up on them because it may be a trajectory that leads to something far worse. They could be drifting towards a kind of destruction described here, but we shouldn't let them go without a fight. I love the way Charles Spurgeon puts it. He says, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for." What a godly attitude. That should be ours. May that be said of our disposition. Do you have friends and family who seem to be drifting away from the faith? Pray for them. Pursue them. Warn them. Don't stop pleading God's mercy for them. While our passage tells us that there are those who have apostatized and cannot be renewed to repentance, we never know for sure who they are until that last breath. And this leads me to a second exhortation. Don't ignore the right fruit. A mere understanding intellectually of the gospel message does not prove salvation. You can understand the message without embracing it as your only hope in life and in death. You can believe something can work without trusting it to work for you. Saving faith is not merely a matter of knowledge. It's about trust. Knowledge of the gospel is not enough. Do you believe it? Do you trust in Christ alone? Richard Phillips writes, he warns us, "The church is not a place for playing games, much less for indecision and loitering. When you hear the gospel and you understand what is taught, you incur an obligation to God to press on to saving faith." Hebrews shows that it is very dangerous to toy with such knowledge. By delaying, you run the risk of a terrible fate. Furthermore, listen, if you are not willing to turn to Christ for your salvation today, what makes you think it will be any different tomorrow? It will be harder to embrace Christ later if you delay now. Therefore, as Paul wrote, "Now is a favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now. There's no static activity. It's closer or further. Softer toward the gospel, by the grace of God, the work of the Spirit, hardened to the gospel. And every indecision takes us one more step down that path. Just like present knowledge, though, and understanding of the gospel without that trust is not evidence of salvation, so too past experience doesn't prove much either. Remember, it's not how one starts. It's how they finish that's really telling. It doesn't really matter if a person made some profession of faith in the past and has been baptized in the past in some church. It doesn't ultimately matter if they have a clear recollection of some moment of conversion. It doesn't ultimately matter if they won Bible drill when they were a kid in their local church. It doesn't matter if they miss fewer Sundays than even the pastor has missed. It doesn't matter if they once taught Sunday school class in a church. It doesn't matter if they preached behind this pulpit. That doesn't matter. Participation in the Christian community and the things of God may be necessary evidence of true conversion, but they are not sufficient. They're not sufficient. What matters is whether or not a person is resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ now. Do they presently believe themselves to be a sinner in need of God's grace alone? Do they presently believe that there is no salvation to be found in any other name but Jesus Christ? Do they presently believe that Christ died for their sins and rose for their justification? Do they presently trust in Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins? Are they presently holding firm the confidence they had at first? Hebrews 3:14. We don't look back to what used to be. We look forward. We look for present fruit. We look for enduring faith. If that's not evidence, then there's great cause for concern. The person may be drifting towards the sin of apostasy if they have not transgressed that line already. Do not be deceived about the sin. It happens to people who professed faith in Christ and were baptized, like Simon. It happens to people who were involved in Christian ministry, like Demas. It happens to those endowed with great charismatic powers to heal and cast out demons, like Judas. Make sure you're looking then for the right fruit in your life and in the life of others. Without indulging in morbid introspection, it is appropriate for believers to examine themselves to see whether or not they're in the faith, as Paul tells us to do, 2 Corinthians 13:5, and whether they're living the life of faith, as he says. Look for perseverance. Look for faith now in your own life and the life of others, because perseverance in the faith is a hallmark, the hallmark perhaps, of authentic conversion. And finally, let me add this. Don't live without assurance. Don't live without assurance. Raymond Brown writes, "It is probably true to say that these warnings here and elsewhere in Hebrews have caused more unnecessary anxiety to believers than most any other verses in the New Testament. Aware of moral failure or spiritual apathy, thoughtful people the world over have been haunted by these passages, some driven to despair at the thought that, having neglected or forsaken Christ for a season, they have forfeited forever the blessings of the gospel. But we are not here dealing with the sincere believer who is depressed about his spiritual failure, or the backslider who has temporarily lost interest in the things of God. We are here confronted with fierce opposition to Christ and his gospel, public rebellion against Christian things, and a determination to bring Christ's work to an end." It is very important, friends, to recognize that distinction so that we can experience the true assurance of our salvation that God tells us we can have. Christians can sin with the best of them. Just ask Paul, just ask Peter, just ask Moses or David or Noah. The sins described in Hebrews 6 is a warning against not things like this, a sin of passion or wrestling with some addiction that you haven't yet conquered, or seasons of apathy or coldness towards God, or some momentary moral lapse. We've all been guilty of things like this. Such things can lead to apostasy, but they are not themselves the sin of apostasy that's being described here. All those sins can be forgiven and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, but true believers always persevere in faith in Christ. They don't turn from and renounce Christ and his sufficiencies. Backsliders can come home. Apostates will not. So we derive our assurance not simply from our performance on any given day or the strength of our commitment during any given season in our life. Our assurance derives from our trust in the God who saves. Our assurance derives from the character of the Savior himself in whom we are resting our faith. We have assurance because we believe the blood of Jesus is sufficient to take away the sins of the entire world, and we rest in that hope. That is our hope, not our works, his work, not us, him. As F.F. Bruce put it, we depend for our salvation not on our love for God, but on his love for us. Not on our commitment to him, but his pledge to us. Not on our hold of him, but his grasp of us. And all God's people said, amen, right? And let me add, hallelujah. What a Savior. Because I'm not strong enough to do that. And neither are you. Now next week, we're going to consider the rest of chapter 6. It's very encouraging. It gets much more chipper from here, believe it or not. And Pastor Derek is going to unpack it for us. So I hope you'll be here next week. Very encouraging message. An anchor for your soul, you might say. Let's pray.